Let us take our Bibles, and as our scripture reading this afternoon, we'll be reading from two passages, first from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 6, and then from the New Testament, from Revelation 4. This afternoon, we're considering God's Word as summarized and confessed in Lord's Day 4, particularly focusing on what we confess there about God's justice and God's mercy. So first we read from Isaiah 6, where the prophet Isaiah is confronted with the majesty of the Lord. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Next we turn to Revelation chapter 4, and here the Apostle John, in a vision, is confronted with the majesty of the Lord. Revelation 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and in the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So far our scripture reading. Let us now turn to our confessions, and we'll begin with the Catechism, Lord's Day 4, which is what we're giving attention to this afternoon. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, where we make our confession as follows. But does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? No, for God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Galatians 3, verse 10. But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And since this afternoon we're especially considering what we confess here in the last two question and answers about God's justice and his mercy, we'll also read to other places in our confessions. Belgic Confession, Article 20, in your Book of Praise, page 507. Belgic Confession, Article 20. Here we confess the following about the justice and mercy of God in Christ. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son to assume that nature in which disobedience had been committed, to make satisfaction in that same nature, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. God, therefore, manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquity on him and poured out his goodness and mercy on us, who were guilty and worthy of damnation. Out of a most perfect love, he gave his Son to die for us, and he raised him for our justification, that through him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. Finally, we read what we confess in the Canons of Dort, chapter 2, page 572 in your Book of Praise. Chapter 2, Articles 1 and 2. In Article 1, we confess the following about the punishment which God's justice requires. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And as he himself has revealed in his word, his justice requires that our sins, committed against his infinite majesty, should be punished, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, both in body and soul. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is made to the justice of God. And in Article 2, we confess the following about the satisfaction made by Christ. We ourselves, however, cannot make this satisfaction and cannot free ourselves from God's wrath. God, therefore, in his infinite mercy, has given his only begotten Son as our surety. For us, or in our place, he was made sin and a curse on the cross so that he might make satisfaction on our behalf. After the sermon, in response to the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing from hymn 28, the verses 1, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is infinity? It's one of those mind-boggling concepts that's hard to wrap your head around. And one of the easiest ways to explain it is to consider the opposite of infinity. If infinity is something that's got no limits, then the opposite is something that has limits. If something is not infinite, if it is limited, that means its size, its amount is restricted. So say you have a limited supply of food. That means your supply isn't endless. It means it can be counted, it can be measured. It means eventually it will be used up. At some point, there's nothing left because it's finite. This afternoon, we are making a confession about our infinite God and about some of his infinite attributes or qualities. You could say that this is a sermon about infinity. It's not infinitely long, otherwise it would never end. But it is about a God who is infinite. And before him, we are greatly humbled and incredibly grateful. And I proclaim to you God's word, summarized in our confessions using this theme: the God of infinite majesty is both infinitely just and infinitely mercy. And we'll consider three things. Firstly, his infinite majesty. Secondly, his infinite justice. And thirdly, his infinite mercy. So first, his infinite majesty. Well, children, do you know what infinity is? How would you explain infinity? Well, suppose we try it this way. Think of the biggest number that you can come up with. Now, if you're little, and maybe you're just learning to count, you might say, well, I know how to get up to 100. If you're a bit older, you might think bigger. You might think million. That's a one with six zeros. Or perhaps you would say, I know a bigger number, a billion. That's a one with nine zeros. Or perhaps a trillion. That's a one with 12 zeros. Maybe you're a smart teenager and you know this number. And you might say, Google, not Google, but Google, G-O-O-G-O-L, Google. That's a one with 100 zeros. Or to put it differently, it's 10 to the power of 100. That's an unfathomably large number. But no matter what you pick, whether 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000, billion, trillion, or even a Google, you can always make it bigger by adding one. And you can make that number bigger by adding one. And you see then that if you're counting, that you are never going to get done. Because no matter what number you come up with, it can always get bigger. One more. One more. And that's the idea of infinity. You can never reach a point at which you say, now we're at the very end and there's nothing further. Nothing that we can't count past. It's true even of a Google, which, by the way, is more than all the hairs in the world. It's more than all the grass blades in the world. It's more than all the grains of sand in the world. But you can still make it bigger by adding one. And so infinity is not really a number. It's an idea. It's a concept. And it captures the idea of something that never ends, an idea that there is no limit. It's so big that even if you take part of it away, what's left is still impossibly massive and without ending. In a famous fiction book, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, the author Douglas Adams describes infinity like this. He says, infinity is, quote, it's bigger than the biggest thing ever, and then some. It's much bigger than that, in fact. It's really amazingly immense. It's a totally stunning size. It's real. Wow, that's big. Infinity is just so big that, by comparison, bigness itself looks really itchy. It's gigantic, multiplied by colossal, multiplied by staggeringly huge. That's the sort of concept we're trying to get across. See, the word infinity, it comes from a Latin word, and it means limitless, boundless, endless, no limits. This afternoon, with our confession, we are not just considering a concept, but we are considering the God of infinity. In the Belgic Confession, when we make our confession about all kinds of theological doctrines, where do we begin? It begins with a confession about God himself, and it lists a number of his attributes, his qualities. And what is one of them? God is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable. Here it is. Infinite. This means what we confess about the God whom we serve, the God to whom we belong, he has no limits. And we get a sense of that from what Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 8. Remember how he builds the temple and there's a joyful celebration? Solomon says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? And it's that idea, that confession about God being infinite, without limit, that applies also to all his other attributes and characteristics, because in all of them he is perfect. So take his existence. His existence is infinite, and we have a word for that. It's the word eternal. That means his existence never comes to an end. As time goes on, and you add one day and another, you never get to a point where it stops or where the Lord stops existing. And we read that in Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You can always add one more day. And our head can't capture that idea. This is beyond us, an infinite amount of time. Or take his power. That is infinite. And we have a word for that. Almighty. That means there are no things that God can't do because his power is exhausted and he needs to rest or get tired. In Matthew 19, Jesus says to the apostles that with God, all things are possible. You can always add one more level of difficulty. His power has got no limits. It is infinite. Or take his goodness, which is infinite. Article 1 of the Belgic Confession ends by saying that God is the overflowing fountain of all good. Overflowing. It never runs dry. It's never exhausted. It never gets to the point where you say, well, there's nothing good left for God to give. You can always add one more. It's infinite. And there are more words that we use to express the infinity of God. We use words like omnipotent, That means he's all-powerful. The word omnipresent, that means he's present in all places. And the word omniscient, that means he knows all things. So there's no limit to his power. There's no limit to his presence. There's no limit to his knowledge. There's nothing he cannot do. There's nothing, no place he cannot be. There's nothing he cannot know. And this is where we need to start our thinking here in Lord's Day 4. Oh, in the Catechism, we are confessing doctrines, truths of Scripture, theological concepts. True. But it's much more than that. What we are dealing with, first of all, is the Lord God. Do you think about that when you consider the doctrines of Scripture? Because isn't that what life's really about? We easily get caught up in the razzle-dazzle of life, or maybe the nitty-gritty, the highs and the lows, perhaps the dizzying pace, or maybe the slow, plodding hours where time hardly seems to pass. And when we're immersed in that, we lose sight of the bigger picture. And that's the bigger picture that needs to be set before us, and which the Bible sets before us over and over. The Lord God, the infinite God, who created the world, who created you at this time and placed you in this place to serve him. And what is this infinite God like? Well, Lord's Day 4 describes the most high majesty of God. In one of the other confessions we read, it's speaking about the same thing, but it uses the word infinite, the infinite majesty of God. That means if we don't obey him, we are sinning against the infinite majesty of God. And we need to really consider that. Those are not just words. This is a reality. Have you ever thought about the infinite majesty of God? In other words, his position and his heavenly throne as the king and the grandeur it involves. We've seen some grandeur not too long ago with the coronation of an earthly king. Well, imagine multiplying that infinitely, infinite majesty and grandeur and power and rule. Would you like to know what that is like? To come into the presence of this infinitely majestic God and to get a glimpse of this infinite majesty? Well, the Word of God does give us a glimpse of this infinite majesty in several places in Scripture, where we read about individuals who are coming into God's presence. And let's for a moment join Isaiah the prophet, as that happens to him in a vision in chapter 6. We read that, verse 1, he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high, lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. So immediately, the very first impression we get of the Lord God is one of royal majesty and incredible magnificence. Because a throne is the seat of kings, but this throne is high, it's lifted up, it's exalted. And it's not his robe that fills the temple, no, just the train. We get the sense of something staggering in size. And then the picture gets bigger. Because remember, God's majesty is infinite. There's no limit. And verse 2 and 3, we see seraphim. These are angels. And they fly back and forth in the presence of God. They have six wings, but they use two to cover their face. Because God is so holy and so wonderful. And then we hear in verse 3 what they say to each other. Holy, holy, holy. It's a repeated cry. It shows that God's holiness is so impressive. It goes on and it goes on. It too is infinite. He is described here as the Lord of hosts. Hosts means armies. There are immense spiritual forces at his disposal. And say those seraphim further, the whole earth is full of his glory. So not only is heaven filled with God's glory, but the earth as well. There's just no limit to his royal power and his authority and his splendor. And then in verse 4, with Isaiah, we feel the posts of the temple shake. The place is filled with smoke. And we think here of Israel at Mount Sinai, trembling, because we cannot help but be completely awed by this spectacle of power and might and glory, where every sense tingles, and our sense of touch and our sense of hearing, of sight, of smell, it just gets overpowered. Now, we read similar pictures in the book of Revelation. And there we join the Apostle John in God's throne room. And there's a similar sense of awe. Verse 2, he's in the Spirit and he sees a throne set in heaven. One sat on the throne. One sat on the throne, not anyone. No, one with a capital O, because it becomes clear very quickly, this is God. And his appearance, verse 3, is compared with all kinds of precious stones and jasper and sardius and rainbow and emerald. Dazzling. Are you impressed? Well, the wow factor just keeps ramping up. Verse 4, there are 24 thrones around the throne, and each has elders, and they're wearing white robes, and they've got crowns of glory. And then in verse 5, again, our senses start to tingle. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's voices. Verse 6, there are four living creatures, and these remind us of those seraphim from Isaiah 6, those angels. And what do they say? They too say, verse 8, holy, holy, holy. We're told they do not rest day or night. Again, no limits, no end. Infinite praise to an infinitely majestic God. And they give God glory and honor and thanks and praise. And the 24 elders, they worship God. They cast their crowns before his throne. And so it continues throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation's a challenging book because, in contrast to the infinite God, we are very limited creatures with limited understanding and wisdom. And even when God speaks about the infinite things, we have trouble grasping it and understanding it. But there's one thing that's clear. And that is, God has no limits. He is infinite. And what we do see is him in Revelation. Over and over again, we get these heavenly scenes, and there's multitudes which can't be numbered, infinite. And there are glorious signs, and there are thunderous sounds, and there are terrifying tremblings, and there are impressive smells. This is the infinite majesty of the Lord God, who made you and me and placed us here to serve him, and to whom we are accountable. And that's our second point, his infinite justice. Because when, through the Word of God, you begin to get a clear view of the Lord God, that's when you start to get a clear view of yourself and your own sins. See, many people only want to speak about the love of God, and they like to speak about the mercy of God. But God is much greater than that. And that's why we also need to acknowledge another attribute of God, which is mentioned in our confessions, Lord's Day 4, Belgian Confession, Canons of Dort, and that is that God is also supremely, infinitely just. That means his justice, too, is perfect, so perfect, it has no limits. And that follows from God's infinite royal majesty. If God is infinitely royal in his majesty, then it follows he is the creator and he has the right to determine how all things that he has made should behave. That follows from his infinite majesty. He has made us, so we're accountable to him. We can't live however we want. We have to live by his rules, and he tells us what those are in the Bible, in the commandments. And because he is infinitely wise, those rules, all of them, are good and right and true and wise. There is no rule that God gives us about which we could say, well, that's unwise, or that's unfair, or that's bad for us. Because God is infinitely wise and he's infinitely good. But there's more we can conclude from God's infinite majesty, and that is, it also follows that if we then don't live according to what he rightly requires and what he intends, then we deserve to be punished. And that's what God's infinite justice is all about. Justice. It's a legal term, and it refers to the law being rightly and properly and fairly applied. God is infinitely just. The fact that we have changed as a result of the fall doesn't change God's standards, it doesn't change God's punishment. That would be unjust, unfair. God is never unfair in the application of his laws. God rightly requires that when those laws are broken, that there has to be punishment. There is simply never an excuse for not doing what the infinitely majestic God requires. And his punishment is always fair. And when we reflect on that, then we start again to start to see ourselves more clearly. Because when you're in the presence of the infinite majesty of this infinite God, a God of infinite justice, that's when you start seeing sins more clearly, right? It's like when you're driving your car. You might not realize you're speeding. Suddenly, behind you, you see flashing lights, a police car. What happens at that moment, at that instant? You become very aware that you're speeding. And you check to see whether you're wearing your seatbelt. And suddenly your brain starts to process. Now, that bill that I got in the mail for my vehicle registration a couple of months ago, did I pay it or didn't I? Well, let's go back to Isaiah. When he comes into the presence of God in Isaiah 6, what's his reaction? It's this, verse 5, "Woe to me, for I am undone." That's language saying, here's sudden disaster. Oh, I'm finished. Woe is me. And why? Well, he tells us why. He says, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, Isaiah sees his sins and his weaknesses more clearly than ever before. He says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that's what does it. In the presence of an infinite God, sins are not defensible. They're not disguisable. Sins are not excusable. Sins aren't forgettable. Sins can't be ignored or downplayed or dismissed or minimized or overlooked. Sin offends the most high majesty of God, and sin rightly should be punished. And as horrible as this is for us, as terrifying as this is for us, God's infinite justice deserves praise for this. And we can think of a human example in our world. If someone's guilty of a serious crime, you don't set them free. No, that would cause us to say that's unfair. That would be unjust. And so all this together means that in the presence of God's infinite majesty, like Isaiah, I feel completely crushed. And like Isaiah, will we not say, Lord, woe is me? I am a man of unclean lips. I am a sinner. Consider yourself in light of his wise laws. How perfectly did I serve him in the past week? How perfectly have I served him in my whole life? How often have I not tripped up, fallen? Do I always think of him as I ought to think? Do I praise him as I ought to do? Do I serve him as I ought? And here our confession begins to remind us of the divine sentence that the infinitely just God rightly gives in the supreme court of his supreme justice. In the footnotes, the text that our confession in Lord's Day 4 refers to includes Exodus 34, which says, God by no means clears the guilty. And Romans 5, which says, judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Well, that's what the justice of God requires, rightly, that our sin be punished, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, in body and soul. And punishment does happen already in this life. Sicknesses, sorrows, they were not part of this world before the fall and before original sin. Disease, disaster, death. But the punishment needs to continue because God is infinite in his justice, and sin requires infinite punishment. It's so serious that you will never get to the point where you say, well, now I've paid it all. There will always be one more day of punishment to go. And one more. And one more. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how this leaves me and it leaves you with a problem of infinite size? Because God has said in the beginning that if we sin, if man sins, he will surely die. And God cannot go against his own word, because God cannot lie. And praise to God. Praise to God that he is of infinite majesty. Praise him, yes, also for this infinite justice. But praise him too that as well as being infinitely just, at the same time he is infinitely merciful. That's our final point. Because when we were completely helpless before this infinitely sized debts, and when we could not even begin to satisfy God's justice and rescue ourselves from this predicament, incredibly, this same infinitely majestic God, he sovereignly acts, and he rescues a people for himself for his praise. This is staggering. This is unexpected. This is humanly not possible. Because mercy is when you don't give people what they do deserve. And God's mercy is infinite because it too has no limit. It has to be infinite in size because the punishment we deserve is infinite in size, and only an infinite amount of mercy can cover that punishment. And yet, incredibly, in a way that we can't even understand, for this to happen, the Lord doesn't compromise or set aside his infinite judgment and justice. God cannot set aside his justice and pretend it doesn't exist, because then he would no longer be just. He would no longer be infinite in justice. And so the Lord God comes with a solution that enables him to be infinitely just and infinitely merciful at the same time. And only a God of infinite wisdom could come up with this. And that's this. He sends his own Son, infinite in Godhead, infinite as God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to take on our human flesh, to take our place, and Jesus in his humanity carries out our infinite punishment. And he can do that because of his infinite Godhead. And so, as our substitute, Jesus Christ fully satisfies God's infinite justice. It is laid upon him, and he experiences it, all infinity of it, throughout his suffering, and especially on the cross, in a way we can't even comprehend. And the fact that he does that in the place of his people, that's infinite mercy. And what's being confessed here is along the same lines as what we've confessed in our other confessions. That's why we read them as well. And there's an important word that all three confessions use in speaking about this, and that is the word satisfaction, or satisfying God's justice. See, some sadly have the faulty idea that if God wants to save people, well, then God already loves them, and then Jesus doesn't actually need to die for them. It can sound pious to say that. Well, if God loves them and God chose them, then Jesus doesn't need to die for them. But that thinking denies God's infinite justice. And sadly, it's an error that's made by many Christians today, particularly those who only want to speak about God's love, and they don't want to hear about God's justice and his wrath. They say, wrongly, they say that's Old Testament. But see, isn't that the whole reason Jesus had to suffer and die? In fact, even Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus says, he says about his sheep that the reason his love for his sheep was shown was because he came to lay down his life for the sheep. And what Christ's death as an atoning sacrifice is about is that God's justice is being satisfied. This is the only way for an infinite God to show mercy while being true to himself and to maintain his justice. The only way is to satisfy that infinite justice in full. And that's what he does in the person of Jesus Christ. Infinite justice meets infinite mercy. In wrath, God remembers mercy. And here we see an astounding thing. Because for us, how long would it take to pay our debt? It would take an infinite amount of time. There would always be one more day to go, and another. But because Jesus carries this enormous weight in full, and he can do that as man and as God, this is why our mediator needs to be God. He can carry it in full, and he can say at the end, "It is finished." And as further proof of that victory, he rises from the dead on the third day. There is not one day of suffering that needs to be added now. The atonement really is finished. And that's incredible. And what's also incredible, and what makes it personal, is that even though the atoning work of our Savior has an infinite value, an infinite weight, it is not applied infinitely. God, in his supreme good pleasure, in his infinite wisdom, could have decided to save zero people. But in his good pleasure and in his infinite wisdom, he has decided to save some. Not everyone. He has decided to have his son die for his chosen ones and to have his spirit work in them and to uphold them. And when we now see that this infinite God comes to us with his word, with the call to repent and believe, and when we, by the grace of God, respond to that with faith and repentance, and when we are included in God's people, when we, by grace, say, I belong to Jesus Christ, that makes this infinite mercy all the more amazing, because I can rightly say, Lord, why me? I am no better in myself. And so, brothers and sisters, what is an appropriate response then for you, for me today, to this sermon about infinity, about our infinite God? Well, it's this. It is infinite, never-ending submission to the royal majesty and the royal will of this God in everything, today, this week, and forever. And it is infinite praise. Amen.